Now, if you will open your Bibles to the portion of Scripture which Brother Pennington read for us, Hebrews 3. Now, Sunday morning I spoke from Hebrews 1, and Sunday night Hebrews 2, and tonight I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 3, which is a continuation of the apostle's exhortation on the glory of Christ. Chapter 3 is just a continuation of chapter 1 and 2, the apostle's exhortation on the glory and excellence and superiority of our Redeemer. Back there in chapter 1, verse 4, do you remember? Verse 4, chapter 1 said, Christ being made so much better than the angels, so much more excellent, superior to the angels. Now in chapter 3, verse 3, this man, this God-man, this man Christ Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And that's the way it goes all the way through the book of Hebrews. Made so much better than the angels, worthy of more glory than Moses, his priesthood more excellent than the Old Testament priesthood, all the way through. All right, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren. Now, he's addressing believers. And we're not holy because of our birth. And we're certainly not holy because of our behavior. And we're not holy because even of our thoughts toward God. I told Mike, I said, before we came in here, I like the songs that speak of his love to me. I'm not too crazy about songs that talk about my love to him. And I know it's fine. I know Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. But I'm so ashamed of the smallness of my love for him that I don't like to sing about it. I'd rather sing about his love for me. The song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. It's a good song, one of Brother Barnard's favorites. He used to sing it as a solo, and I liked it. I sang a duet with him one time. But I just kind of, when I get to the verse that says, I love thee in life, and I love thee in death, and I love thee as long as you give me breath, I want to say, you love me in life, you love me in death, and you love me as long as I have breath. I love these songs we sang tonight. That, his name. And he'll love me to the end. You just got through singing. And so when he calls us holy brethren, believe me, he finds nothing even now in us that can be called holy. Now that's exactly right. Even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But we are holy. He calls us holy brethren. Then how are we holy? Well, we're holy in Christ. We're holy because of our standing in him. We're holy because we're clothed in his righteousness. With his spotless garments on, I'm as holy as God's Son. He chose us that we should be holy. Go to Colossians 1 just a moment. And this is just true now. This is just the way it is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, listen. And you, that were at one time alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, right now, already hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Unto him was able to present you faultless. So we are holy, unblameable, unreprovable, and faultless in Christ. Do you see that? That's our holy. You prayed that a minute ago. He is our holiness. He is our sanctification. He is our righteousness. And we are holy in Christ. Now read on. Wherefore, holy brethren, We're a holy people, a peculiar people, partakers of the heavenly calling. What is this? You brethren who are holy in Christ, and you sisters holy in Christ, you are partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, the old timers used to talk about two different calls. They talked about a general call, which really is extended to all men. There's a sense in which every son of Adam is called by God. How, you say? By creation. If you'll hold it just a moment, go to Romans chapter 1. I want you to listen to this. Now, this Romans chapter 1 is talking about the outright pagan, hottentot heathen. Romans chapter 1 is talking about the heathen, Gentile idol worshippers. And it says here in verse 19 of Colossians 1, verse 18 of Romans 1, beg your pardon, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of Almighty God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God, you get that? That which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it to them, even the pagan. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Men are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The things which may be known of God are shown to all men. The earth declares his handiwork. Men do not even walk in the light that they do have. Not only are men called by creation and nature, but they're called by conscience. You turn to the next chapter of Romans, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. Now listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the priesthood, they don't have the Levitical law, they don't have the sacrifices, they don't have the moral law, Moses, the Ten Commandments, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. You go out, I don't care where it is, to what tribe in what pagan country, they know it's wrong to steal. Who taught them that? They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to lie. Your children know that. That's the reason when you catch them doing something wrong and look at them, they bow their heads. They know they got what they got. They got a conscience. Now read on. It shows these having not the law are law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. I tell you, God has written his law on the heart of every person that comes into this world. There's a light that lighteth every person that comes into this world. So they're without excuse. God calls by creation. God calls by nature. God calls by providence. You know, in the book of Amos, where it says, prepare to meet thy God. Well, it's a shame they don't have room on all these signs along the highway to put the whole chapter of Amos 4 on there instead of just that one statement. There's a reason why. And it's prepare to meet God in judgment. This is not an exhortation to prepare to meet God by accepting Jesus. This is an exhortation to people who have refused the providential dealings of God, and he says, now you get ready to meet me in judgment. That's what that verse says, prepare to meet thy God. I'm coming down in judgment, so you get ready. In that whole chapter, first he said, I sent famine among you, but you didn't repent. He said, I sent pestilence among you, but you didn't repent. He said, I took you to war, and your young men were killed with the sword, but you didn't repent. What else did he say? Some other plague I sent among you, but you didn't repent. Therefore, you get ready to meet God. prepare to meet God. God calls men by providence. Conscience, law written on the heart, nature, providence, and even by preaching. Even by preaching. And that's the call, the general call. And men, especially our nation, has heard so much, you know, so much. But what he's talking about here in chapter 3, partakers of the heavenly calling, the old timers called this an effectual call. Brother man, what does it mean, effectual? Effectual simply means, in plain everyday language, it gets the job done. Christ's atonement is an effectual atonement. The covenant of grace is an effectual covenant. And the call of the Holy Spirit is effectual. If he sets out to call you to Christ, you'll come. This is what Paul said in Galatians 1:15. God who separated me, it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb to call me by his grace. This heavenly calling, it says here, you're partakers of an effectual heavenly calling, a deliberate, personal, particular heavenly calling. Abraham, get the app. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Matthew, follow me. Zacchaeus, come down. Go all the way through the scripture. And everyone whom he calls hears him. It's an effectual call. God was pleased to call me by his grace. And also Romans 8, listen to this. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Let me have you look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, this is the effectual call. Why does he say it's a heavenly calling? It comes from heaven and takes men to heaven. That's why it has to do with heavenly gifts. It has to do with heavenly blessings. It has to do with the heavenly Father. It's a deliberate, personal, particular, effectual call. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, do you? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, wait a minute. If this thing were by education, if this thing were by human wisdom, if this thing of understanding the gospel was by human gifts and talent and knowledge, then that would not be so. Because the wise and the mighty and the noble would grab hold of it before you would. They grab hold of everything else before I do. I don't understand these computers, but the smarter a man is, the more he can understand about them. I don't understand television, but somebody awful smart invented it, and somebody awful smart can work on it. So if this thing of knowing God and understanding the gospel is by human wisdom, then this is a bunch of baloney right here. Because there's not many wise, and there's not many mighty, and there's not many noble. But you know who does understand it? Read on. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of God are you in Christ Jesus. It's a heavenly call. It's a heavenly gift. It's effectual. And he calls whom he will. Now you look down 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Verse 7, I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before this world to our glory, which none of the princes, the kings, the wise men, the leaders of this world knew. Had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Why didn't they know it? They're smart men. They knew all the particulars of battle. They knew all the particulars of ruling countries. They knew all the historical facts. They were wise men. How come they... It's a mystery. It's hidden in Christ. And read on. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Wherefore, holy brethren, holy in Christ, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now watch this third thing. Consider. Oh, it'd do so well. It would be so well for you to take... What's that word consider mean? Take a good look. Take a good look. Take a good look at Jesus Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Take a good look. Diligently, attentively meditate upon this man. Take a good look at Christ Jesus. Why is he called the apostle and high priest of our profession? He's the apostle and high priest of that which we profess, that which we claim, that in which we hope. He's the apostle and high priest of all that we believe. He is the apostle and high priest of all that God has for us. What is an apostle? An apostle, this is an apostle. An apostle is a messenger. An apostle is one that is sent. Now, will you look at Malachi chapter 3? Malachi chapter, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He is the messenger. He is one that is sent. He said, he that sent me. He that sent me. I've come to do the will of him that sent me. As my Father sent me, so send I you. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming? He's the messenger. It'd do well for us to consider him, wouldn't it? Since he's the messenger of that covenant. He's the apostle. He's the one that sent. And not only that, but he's the high priest. The high priest. And turn to Hebrews 5 and look at this high priest. Hebrews 5:1. Listen to this. For every high priest is taken from among men. And our Lord certainly came from among men. He was born of woman, made of a woman. He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's what he's our high priest. He's sent of God. He's taken from among men. He behooved him to be made like his brethren, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, that he might sympathize and empathize with us in our infirmities. And he's ordained in things pertaining to God. And he has both gifts and sacrifices to offer for sin. Verse 4 of Hebrews 5. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he that's called of God. Boy, I tell you, do well to consider him, wouldn't it, Bob? Holy brethren, in Christ, partakers of a heavenly call, from heaven to heaven, from the heavenly Father, sit down and take a good look at Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, our high priest, of all that we claim. Verse 2. Who was faithful, oh, the faithfulness of Christ. Great is thy faithfulness. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was a faithful servant, wasn't he? I don't know whether you want to turn to this, but it's Some of you will want to. Numbers 12, this is where that scripture comes from. Numbers 12, verse 7. Moses was faithful to the trust and responsibility God placed upon him. Do you know that Moses had charge of the whole house of Israel? He had charge of the whole house of Israel. Look at verse 7 of Numbers 12. My servant Moses is not so. Now, verse 6, he said, if there's a prophet among you. You know, this thing came up when Miriam and Aaron bucked Moses. This is when that came up. Moses had a black wife, and Miriam got all uptight about it. And they were criticizing Moses, and God said in verse 6, now if there's a prophet among you, he said, I'll make known myself to him. I won't ignore him. I'll bless him. I'll make known myself to him in a dream or a vision. But my servant Moses, not so. He's faithful in all my house. With him, I'll speak mouth to mouth. I'll take care of the prophets. I'll do it. But now my servant Moses, I'm going to speak to him mouth to mouth. That's what Paul's, or if Paul's the author, I kind of believe he wrote Hebrews. It's all right. Doesn't matter. But in verse 2 of Hebrews 3, Moses was faithful. Faithful. So Christ is faithful to accomplish all the Father gave him to do. Moses is a type of our Lord Jesus. All right, verse 3. But, watch this now, this man, Jesus Christ, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And you know, the reason that, in writing to the Hebrews, the reason the author of this book says things like this is because, don't you remember how those people kept throwing up to Christ? We have Moses. We have Moses. We have Moses. We have Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, had you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Moses wrote of me. And the writer of Hebrews keeps saying, in the event that anyone might put our Lord Jesus on an equal plane with Moses as just another man or another prophet, he is worthy of more glory than Moses. How much more? Well, he tells you, as he who built the house has more honor than the house. That's how much higher he is than Moses. Woo! I bet that shook some Jews. How much more? How much more? Here's a man who built a house, a fantastic, palatial, unusual house. And he gets more honor than the house. The house didn't build itself. He built it. He drew the plans and he built it with his skill and artistic work. He gets the glory. You don't go pat the house and say, you did a good job. You pat him. He did a good job. And that's how much more honor our Lord. Moses is a servant. Christ is the Lord. Moses is a servant. Christ is the Son, the heir. Moses is a creature. Christ is a creator. Moses is of no value except as he serves Christ. No value. No value. And you and I have no standing before God except in Christ. Look at verse 4. No, a house doesn't build itself. Verse 4. Now watch what he's talking about. This man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builded the house has more honor than the house. Now he's going to talk about a house here. God's house. For every house is builded by some man. A house doesn't build itself. Somebody purposes to build it, plans to build it, draws the blueprints for it, and builds it. So, he that built all things. Now we run into this all things all the way through the Bible. He hath given all things into the hands of Christ. In 1 Corinthians it says, all things are yours. In Christ. All things work together for good to them that love God. So this all things here, this all things that God has built is God's house. The house of God, call it what you will. The kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, his temple. That's what we're talking about here. This is the house, with house of God. The house of God is the church of God, is the kingdom of God, is the body of Christ. And he didn't build itself. God purposed it. God blueprinted it. God planned it. And God built it. That's what he's talking about. And this man, Jesus Christ, has more honor than Moses as he that built the house over the house. And Moses is a part of the house. The living stone in the house. Put there by his Lord. A servant. A servant in the house. Read on. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, in all the Lord's house. He was a servant. He was a servant in the house of the Lord. And a faithful servant. Moses didn't plan the house. Moses didn't build the house. Moses didn't contribute to the building of the house. Moses was a servant in that house, and his entire ministry, read it, was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken or come to pass afterwards, spoken by our Lord. Spoke to our fathers by the prophets, spoken to us by our Lord. And Moses was a testimony of what he had said. That's where Moses served. Moses was the Lord's servant. Moses didn't plan the house, build the house, contribute to its building. He was a servant in that house. And his entire ministry in that house was a testimony or a witness to what God would do in building that church, that house. Now, verse 6. But Christ, oh my, he's the son over his own house. It's his own house. It's his own body. It's his own church. His own church. Please. Don't ever let enter in here, and anybody has trouble with this, just move on out. I believe in a local church where men worship, where missionaries are sent, where pastors are trained. But don't you get the local church confused with his church, his bride, his body, his people. Don't you do it. A man can be a member of a local church and not be a part of that house of God. This is the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. It's a church, too. It's called a church. Somebody said, well, a church is an assembly. Sure it is. Well, when did that universal church ever assemble? It's assembled all the time at the feet of his Lord. It's been assembled since the book of life was written. Before its Lord. It's assembled now before its Lord, and someday it'll be assembled in body before its Lord. But it's assembled. It's his assembly. It's his house. It's his church. It's his body. It's his bride. And the only reason anybody has any conflict with that is self-pride and arrogance and a desire to lord it over somebody's conscience. That's exactly right. And to make it more difficult for people to look to Christ by putting somebody something else there for them to look to, an organization. I don't want it in here, and I'll shoot it down every time I see it. It's a deadly, damnable error, and these elders around here know it. Christ is the son over his own house, his church, his kingdom, his body. Whose house are we? Who's the we? The 13th Street Baptist Church? Heaven forbid. God forbid. Whose house are we who are bought with his blood, redeemed by his grace? We, every believer, every believer, we're his house. How'd we get there? He put us in that house. We're living stones. Put in that house, that temple of our Lord, by the hands of our God. That's how we got there. Living stones. Built up a royal, a glorious house for our God. Look at the last line, verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, brethren, this note of warning is sounded two or three times in this chapter and through this whole book. But now, wait a minute. Listen. This is called perseverance, holding fast, continuing in the faith. Continuing in the faith. But perseverance is not a condition of salvation. No, sir. Perseverance is not a condition of sonship. No, sir. I'm a son of God by His will and His work and His grace. And I make no contribution to that sonship or that salvation. It's complete in Christ. Now remember that. God is not saying here that His sons will depart from Him. He's not saying here that His stones are going to fall out of that house that He's put in there. What this is saying here is this. These words distinguish between true sons and false sons. True sons do continue. They're not sons because they continue. They continue because they're sons. See what I'm saying? And this passage, this if, whose house we are, if, whose house, whose temple we are, if we stay in the temple. We're living stones in the temple, built up a holy temple to our God. And we are stones, and one mark of the stone is this, it'll never fall out. Never. See what I'm saying, Tom? That's what he's saying here. He's saying this. These words distinguish between true sons and false sons, between true stones and counterfeit stones. Living stones stay where God put them. Men are busy trying to push shuffle stones in, and they always fall out. You know, they may stay there while they fall out. And that's one of the evidences that they weren't put there by God. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant, be rooted up. Somebody planted it, but God didn't. Somebody put the member in there, but God didn't. Somebody called him a son of God, but God didn't. And all the sons and all the stones will stay right where God put them. And all the trees will stay by the living water. That's right. That's what he's saying there. Wherefore? And Brother Charlie pointed out something very, very important when you're reading the Bible. The parenthesis. The parenthesis. What is a parenthesis? Mr. Webster says a parenthesis is an additional word placed in a completed sentence as an explanation or an added comment. In other words, here's a completed sentence. And a parenthesis, you can put it in there, you can take it out. But you put it in there as an additional explanation or comment. So this is often, you find parenthesis in the Bible a lot. You find in Romans 5, parenthesis. And really and truly, the reason he did that is because it reads better when you read it leaving the parenthesis out. So read it, verse 7, and go to verse 12. Wherefore, now your parenthesis starts, just leave it out. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be found in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, he's been talking about that temple and the stones, true stones stay. He's been talking about sons of God, true sons remain. So he issues a warning. Wherefore, you take heed that there be not found in you an unbelieving heart in departing from the living God, and prove that you're not a son. And then the additional comment and the additional explanation, he goes back and points to the people in the wilderness, Israel, and says that bunch of renegades professed to be sons and they weren't. They professed to know God and they didn't. They professed to walk with Christ and they didn't. And he quotes David in Psalm 95, verse 8 through 11. Watch this. And he says in verse 7, as the Holy Ghost said through David, today if you'll hear his voice, and this is David speaking back yonder, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. What is the provocation? They provoke God. P-R-O-V-O-K-E, provoke, provocation. This bunch of people provoke God with their murmurings and their rebellions and their unbelief. They provoke God. Well, he said, don't be like them. Don't harden your heart and provoke a holy God. That's what they did. Verse 9, your fathers tempted me in the wilderness. They proved me. They saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. I said, they do always err in their hearts. They've not known my ways, so I said in my wrath, they'll not enter into my rest. That's an example of hardening of the heart and departing from the living God. And Paul said, brethren, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. I tell you, unbelief is the mother of sin. Unbelief questions God's word and his promises. Unbelief shuts out the mercies of Christ. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Unbelief hardens the heart. Unbelief sets up other gods. Well, what can we do? All right, let's see. Verse 13. What can we do? What can we do to avoid indifference and hardness of heart and departing from the living God? Verse 13. We can exhort one another daily. What can we do? The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Sin is deceitful. The enemy of souls goes about to seek whom he may devour. Wherefore, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What can we do? We can do what we're doing right now. We can do what we're doing right now. Exhort one another. That's what we're doing right now. We can get together and worship the Lord, and while time lasts and while grace is available, we can look into the Word of God. That's what we're doing this morning. I'm your pastor. God's given me this office, and you support me in this office. This morning, I got down this Word and read this and studied it and ran references and looked things up and prepared to come here, and you came here after working all day today, and we met here together, and we're going verse by verse through God's Word. We did this Sunday morning, Sunday night, we'll do it next Sunday. That's what we can do. We can worship and praise. We can talk together and visit together and set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. We can warn one another when we see signs of coldness and indifference and hardness of heart. Exhort one another. Shake each other up. Talk about the things of God. Talk about the Word of God. Talk about the Son of God. All right, let's move on. Verse 14, for he repeats verse 6, we are, it is true, it is certain, made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Not the man that starts the race, it's the one who crosses the finish line that's crowned. That's right. Tell you, all right, verse 15, while it's, he repeats verse 7 and 8 here, while it's said today, while time lasts, while it's today, today is the day of salvation, now's the accepted time, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts when those people provoke God. Provocation, some, when they heard, did provoke. Now, verse 16, 17, 18 have three questions. Three questions that lead up to verse 19. And these three verses, 16, 17, 18, explain why the Jews were shut out of the land. Now, he tells us, don't be like them. Believe. Keep on believing. God help my unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. Hold on to Christ. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't depart. They did. They did. And here's why. Here are the three questions that explain why God shut them out. Verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke God. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now, here's one of the problems I have with the King James. Maybe yours, the New Translation, asks this question. This is a question. And it may ask it like it's supposed to be. Here it is, Steve. Who were they that heard and provoked God? Was it not all that came out of Egypt with Moses? That's what it says in. Was it not all that came out of this? They all heard, and they all provoked God, and they all perished. Yeah, but Brother Man, surely God will make some allowance. Now, if you're counting on allowance, you can forget it. Do you know that out of everybody that came out of Egypt, I don't know how many, 2, 3, 4 million, different people estimate different numbers. Anywhere from 2 to 4 million. Everybody that was over 20 years of age when they left Egypt, everybody that was over 20 years of age when they left Egypt, everybody died in that wilderness and did not enter Canaan. Except two, Joshua and Caleb. Am I telling the truth? Why? They all provoked God. And that's what he's asking. He says, who were they that heard and provoked God? They heard. They saw my miracles. Was it not all that came out of Egypt with Moses? All right, the next verse. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? With whom was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? How did they sin? They murmured. They murmured against God. They rebelled against God. They complained. That's what they did. It all had to do with their attitude toward God. Verse 18, and to whom? And to whom did God swear that they should not enter into his rest? To whom? Everybody that didn't believe. I tell you, I wish we could understand, I wish we could comprehend something of the glory of faith and something of the tragedy of unbelief. The glory of faith, what it means to believe. If a man, woman, boy, or girl can believe God, just in whatever simple fashion, and with a single heart, with a single eye. Now, you do your best to get your life straightened out. That's fine. You will. And your attitude and all these things. But I tell you, God's judgment upon you is because of unbelief. And God's mercy is upon you because of faith. That's right. That's what I'm talking about. I'm saying this issue is settled. This issue is not settled on how long you lived, how good you were, and how many good deeds you did or didn't do. This issue is settled on what do you think of Jesus Christ? Consider Christ Jesus. Now that's where it is. It's what think ye of Christ. It's believe, believe, believe. I believe. God help me, I believe. Help my unbelief. Increase my faith. I prayed for you, Peter. Satan had desired to sift you as wheat. And boy, Satan put him through the mill. But he said, I prayed one thing, that your faith fail not. Don't stop believing God. Don't stop believing. Verse 19, here's the end. So you see, they could not enter in because they made a golden calf. Nope. They made the golden calf because it didn't believe. Because they murmured? Nope. They murmured because they didn't believe. Why didn't they enter in the rest? They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. Well, my friend Newton wrote a poem. I'm going to read it. He was so clever. John Newton, if some of you have his works, there's some poems in the back that are exceptional. This one's called Be Gone, Unbelief. Be gone, unbelief. My Savior's near. And for my relief, he will surely always appear. So by faith, let me trust. And he'll perform. With Christ in my vessel, I can laugh at the storms. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, it's mine to believe, it's his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word that he's spoken
will always prevail. His love in times past forbids me to think that he'd leave me at last in trouble to sin. The heirs of salvation, I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, then my troubles are sweet, and his word is my food.